Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Matthew? And this evening we'll take the 28th and the final chapter of this book. So Matthew chapter 28. I think to get in the swing of this, it might be good if we start with Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, which we had last time. And this tells about the sepulcher being sealed and guarded. So in verse 62 it says, "Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." It's interesting how the enemies of Christ are so very much in remembrance of that, where sometimes the followers of Christ were so much in forgetfulness about that. Interesting, isn't it? Then verse 64, "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch." Now a watch means a guard, soldiers. "So you have a watch, go your way. Make it as sure as you can." Now he may have said that rather ironically to them. We don't know the tone that he used. But he said, make it as sure as you can. They were going to be totally unsuccessful in their attempt to make it sure. And then it says, "So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Now, when this stone was sealed, this was sealed with a signum, really, of the Roman emperor, and therefore to break the seal would mean death. To break that seal would mean death. So it's not anything that was done in a happenstance manner. Plus the soldiers were there. And then we read in verse 1, chapter 28, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week," this will be Sunday, "so came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Now the angel rolled back the stone that we have there in verse 2, not to let Jesus out, but to allow the women to come in. You see, Jesus had a body, his resurrected body, and physical walls would be no problem for a resurrected body. One of the things that is interesting to some Christians, or really to anyone who reads the scriptures, is the fact that it's very hard to figure out exactly what happened in sequence on resurrection morning. Like if you read the account of Matthew and then Mark and then Luke and then John, when you get finished with it, you kind of say, well, now let's see, what happened when and who went when? And really it's very difficult to discern exactly who came at what time and saw what. And I'll give you here what you might call an order of events. I'm not certain that this would be correct, but this would be a possible interpretation of kind of an interlocking of the four scriptures. I think that we might also mention that the fact that it is so hard to figure out what happened when is a sign of really the one of the signs of the truthfulness of the resurrection account. Because if the resurrection of Jesus were a fabrication, the most logical thing, since all of Christianity hinges on the fact of the resurrection, or at least, really it does. Our faith is in vain if Christ is not raised from the dead. The writers and the early leaders, the apostles, they would have made sure that their accounts jived in a very intelligent and intelligible manner. But you see, that's not the case. It's very difficult to figure out exactly what happened when, and yet as you think about it, this is one of, I feel anyway, it's one of the real great proofs that the story is not fabricated in any way. They wrote it down, and we just have to figure out kind of how it happened. Now, as far as the order of events would be, now combining the narratives, it would seem that on resurrection morning, first of all, in the early morning, the women went to the sepulcher of Jesus to anoint his body, even though they did not know how they would get into the sepulcher. Now, there were the three. Now, the three women who apparently approached first were Mary Magdalene, Mary, which is the mother of James, and then the third woman, Salome, followed by other women, different than the original three that I just talked about, and these other women who had accompanied Jesus from Galilee. Now, the first three women that we talked about found the stone had been removed by an angel. Now, that's what we just read. They beheld the stone roll back and so forth. Now, Mary Magdalene apparently hurried to tell Peter and John, who ran toward the sepulcher. Now, meanwhile, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and then the other women arrived at the tomb, and they actually entered into it and saw angels who assured them that Jesus had risen. Now they, in turn, ran from the tomb in fear and joy to inform his disciples. We're going to see this later on in Matthew 28. Then Peter and John arrived at the tomb. They entered, observed, and left. Then later, Mary Magdalene returned to the sepulcher, stood weeping, and Jesus revealed himself to her. Now, as the other women were on their way to tell Jesus' disciples, Jesus then appeared to them. Now, that would be a kind of a logical way of putting the four together. Just how totally accurate it is, I don't know, but at least that would be a possibility as I have given it out there. So, we have then verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now his countenance, or his face, was like lightning, and his raiment, or his clothing, white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now when it says here the keepers, those around, you see you have here the presence of the supernatural in the face of the natural, and what happens is something has to give. Well, what gives? The natural. And I think another way that we could say there is that they were simply slain in the spirit. In other words, there was a tremendous power of God that was there. They probably fell backwards to the ground. Remember, there's a, and this is commonly called being slain in the spirit. Now, there was an instance of that in the Gospel of John. Let's look at that for just a minute. John chapter 18 is when this happened 3 days before, when Jesus was being arrested. And I'm sure the Lord allowed it to happen so that once and for all people would see that Jesus was not taken by force, but he willingly allowed himself to be taken. This is when Judas is coming to arrest Jesus, or with those that were going to arrest Jesus. So John chapter 18, about verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am. Now there's the title of God in the Old Testament, I am. The he is given to make better sense in English. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. So there's that strong presence of the Holy Spirit there. And everybody goes down, and Jesus easily could have escaped. Now I feel we have the same phenomena in this verse here, where it says that the keepers became as dead men. When have you found a dead man standing on his feet? He's out flat, isn't he? And I think that's the same thing that happened here. Then verse 5, And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. That's an interesting combination of emotions, isn't it? Fear and joy at the same time. Fear and joy. But it says not only with fear and joy, but with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, this would be equivalent of, I suppose, after the Jewish Sabbath, which would be Saturday, this Sunday would be kind of like our Monday morning. And normally people are kind of sleepy on Monday morning, but they really ran to tell the good news. And then verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. Another translation for that a little more literally would be, oh joy. And anyway, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. You know, in another translation, it tells about Jesus saying, touch me not. How many have ever, you know, read that where he was talking to Mary Magdalene, I believe it was, and then he said, touch me not. And you kind of wonder, well, why would he say that? Well, that is really, that's really an incorrect translation. A better translation from the Greek would be, stop clinging to me. And what may have happened is that when these people who loved Jesus saw him, they just kind of, just fell down at his feet or whatever, and they just kind of got a death grip on him almost. They were so glad to see him. And so therefore, here we see kind of an evidence of that as Jesus says, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet. And you can imagine that they're not going to let go. And so therefore, at a certain point, Jesus may have said, okay, now we have things to do. So stop clinging to me now. There's something else that needs to be done. Although in English it comes out wrong when it says, don't touch me or don't keep on touching me is kind of maybe another way of putting it. So anyway, they held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now notice again, there is something that is given. Worship is something that is given to God alone. And even in instances in the Old and the New Testament, when an angel is on the scene and someone misinterprets who the angel is and begins to worship the angel is quick to say, no, worship God. Now here Jesus allows himself to be worshipped, and he did this not only before his resurrection, but here we see him allowing people to worship him after his resurrection and give him that sign of obeisance that is given to God alone. Strong indication of the divinity of Jesus. And then verse 10, and Jesus said unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So in other words, they were going to have a meeting that would be up north. Now, I can't overemphasize the importance of this chapter of the resurrection. It's extremely important, as we've talked before, that Jesus was born of a virgin. And there's no way that Isaiah 7:14 can be translated just maiden from the Hebrew. It's we don't need to go there, but it's definitely virgin. And he has a supernatural origin. Now, with regard to the resurrection, see, if Jesus did not rise, that's bad news. We're still in our sins, and Christianity is a hoax. And let's make no bones about it. And because there are modern preachers around, pastors, that are saying, well, it really doesn't make any difference whether he rose again from the dead physically or not. The important thing is that we love one another. No, that's not what the Word teaches. Let's go to what Paul says under the anointing of the Holy Spirit about the resurrection. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, would you please? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of the famous passages in the New Testament concerning the resurrection. Let's read a few verses, starting with verse 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. We're talking about a physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, now Paul says under the anointing of the Spirit, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This could be said today in some churches. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? See, if there's no rising from the dead, well, that would include Christ, so therefore Christ hasn't risen. And then he says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain or useless, and your faith is also vain or useless. It's all a big mistake. And verse 15, he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. See, this is in direct refutation to a lot of false teaching that's going on today that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And the natural man cannot handle this. Now, then in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. You're yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, those that have already died believing in the Lord, they're in a big mess. You know, they died in their sins. They've perished. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So he just kind of lays it out on the line. He says, look, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is a hoax, and we are the most ridiculous people in the world that could be walking around on the face of the earth. So let's have that very clear, that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, you might say in the last analysis, see, I know that Christ rose from the dead because the Holy Spirit who is within me touches my spirit so that I know that I know. I'm a Christian and I know that I know Jesus rose from the dead. It's an act of faith. Praise the name of the Lord. However, if you want to look at things from another point of view, you know, just from kind of a natural man's reasoning about the subject, let's suppose that, just for the sake of argumentation now, let's suppose that the early church leaders, the apostles and so forth, got together and they said, hey, you guys, let's start a new religion. Let's get hold of the body and let's tell people that Jesus appeared to this one, to that one, and so on and so forth, and that he rose from the dead, and let's get a new thing going called Christianity, and we can be right up at the top. So in other words, that would be the nobody snitches theory. Nobody snitches. Nobody tells that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. Okay, now if that were the case, see, what did they get out of that? See, when you think of it, just about every original follower of Jesus Christ died a death of violence. They were beaten, they were whipped, they were scourged, they were pushed from city to city, they were respected by some, and yet they were a threat to the leaders that be. They say that his body was dragged throughout the streets with the feet tied to the rope behind fast horses, and then just dragged through the streets, you know, with sharp curves, and therefore his head was just literally smashed to a pulp on the corners of buildings and the rocks that would be in town and whatever. And this is so similar. If you ever read the Roman Martyrology, or if you would read some of the books of the stories of the martyrs, they suffered terribly. There's no indication of, you know, great masses of wealth that were accumulated. What did they get out of it if they ever made this up? See, now, the thing that I believe is that what they did was that they told the truth. They told the truth and they gave their lives rather than deny what they knew to be true, namely that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. go to 1 John chapter 5. Would you please let me show you something there that's along this line? 1 John chapter 5. Now, 1 John chapter 5, take a look at verse 9. Now, let's just take the first part of verse 9. So, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, here, John writing, and he says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." So, what he's implying there is that we do receive the witness of men. Somebody says, "Well, there's a fire down the street," or something happened this afternoon, and one fellow tells them, "Hey, is that right?" You know, and then they have a discussion about what happened, and so on and so forth. And we tend to believe one another. Now, and he says, if we believe the witness of men, and normally we do, John is saying the witness of God is greater. Now, there is more proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than there is proof that Julius Caesar ever lived. There's more written about Jesus. There's more people who give their testimonies. There's more people who backed up their testimonies to the point of death. So if you want to just take natural reason, we are more certain that Jesus rose from the dead than that Julius Caesar ever lived. There's much less evidence to believe that there ever was a Julius Caesar. You see, and yet some people say, "Oh yes, I'll believe in Julius Caesar, that there really was this man, but oh, that Jesus rose from the dead, no, I couldn't handle that." Well, you see, there's a heart problem involved there. There's a heart problem. Because you see, the Spirit of God witnesses that Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, let's continue a little bit here. So Matthew chapter 28, and let's start about verse 11. Now in Matthew 28, verse 11, it says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye," in other words, this is the story you're going to give, "saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So we'll take care of you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now what does this day mean? This day means the day that Matthew is penning his account of the life of Jesus that we're completing this evening. And when he says the Jews, he would mean the unbelieving Jews. And by and large, the Jews were unbelieving. Now, then we go to verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Interesting. Some still doubted, almost as if the, you know, "I see him, but I can't believe it." The scriptural accounts are so factual about the tremendous resistance that Jesus received, even on the part of those that were not only those that had heard about his resurrection from others, but those that were actually staring him in the face, to the point where he says, "Now look, I'm going to sit down. Will you give me something to eat?" And so he starts eating the fish and taking the honeycomb and whatever, just to show them that I'm not a ghost or anything. You know, it's an interesting thing about the appearances of Jesus. There are quite a number of recorded appearances of Jesus, and in my opinion, they all point in one direction. And that is, the Lord is trying to get across to them a concept. And the concept is this, throughout all these appearances that we have after the resurrection of Jesus. And that is, that even though, now this is important, listen now, this is important to us tonight. that even though they can't see him, he's there. Now, what does that mean for us tonight? Now, that means that even though we can't see him in this room, he's here. And don't ever forget it. Praise the Lord. Let me show you this. Go to the Gospel of John just for a minute. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. You have to interlock these various accounts that are given. Now, see, strictly speaking, there's no hard evidence that shows that Jesus really, as it were, came through the wall to see them. Now, here we have in John chapter 20, let's take a look at verse 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening," this would be Easter Sunday evening, "being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them." Now, this "came Jesus" is more like he came into their vision or into their sight, "and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you," and so forth. And then he breathed on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," and so forth. Now, there was one apostle that was missing, and this, of course, was Thomas, who is sometimes referred to as Doubting Thomas. Now, the verse I want to point out is that verse 25 says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him," this would be to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So in other words, he says, unless I have sense knowledge, experience, not going to believe. Okay, that's the way it stands. Then verse 26, it says, "And after 8 days," so this would mean the following Sunday as far as they calculated time, so a week later, "again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them." So this time he was there. "Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Now the point that I'd like to ask here would be, who was it that told Jesus that Thomas had made the comment that he did, that unless I put my finger into the print of the nails? See, it doesn't explicitly say that Jesus came through the walls. It more is implied, when you read the Greek, that he manifested himself. He showed himself. When Jesus said, "I'll be with you always," that means what he said, "I'm going to be with you always. I don't have to arrive from somewhere else to be in your presence." See, if Jesus is going to appear right now in this room, he doesn't have to come through this wall and stand here, because he's here already. He simply manifests himself. That's all. He's here now. And so therefore, in appearance after appearance at the resurrection, the concept that the Lord tried to get across, as evidenced here by the fact that he, in other words, they saw him and then he disappeared again, but then Jesus was still there just as much after he disappeared. He was still there after he disappeared as much as he was when they could see him. And so therefore, as they began their conversation and they began talking with Thomas about, "We've seen the Lord," Jesus was still there just as much. And that's why he could say, "Okay, now you have your chance. Put your finger into my hands," so forth. So therefore, the great concept that we need to grasp is that Jesus is with us even though we can't see him. He is with us always. "I will never, never, ever leave you nor forsake you." He doesn't have to quick at the last moment arrive on the scene. He's here. And as you examine these appearances, that I feel is what Jesus was trying to get across. All right, now, we have the By the way, speaking of the appearances, there are more appearances of Jesus than you really realize. And I'm talking about things that are actually recorded in the Word. Let me give you a list of a few of those. These would be things that are actually mentioned in the Scriptures. Now, we might say that during the 40 days between his resurrection, which was on Easter Sunday morning, and his ascension, the Lord Jesus is recorded in the Word to have appeared to his own followers on 10 occasions. 10 different occasions. The first five of these being on the day of resurrection. Now, the order of the appearances seems to be, number one, first of all, to Mary Magdalene. Secondly, to the women returning from the tomb with the angelic message. Thirdly, to Peter, probably in the afternoon. Probably on Easter Sunday afternoon. Fourthly, to the Emmaus disciples toward evening, and fifthly, to the disciples with Thomas being absent. Now, there are five of them that are on Easter Sunday. Now, number six, on the next Sunday night, the appearance to the disciples, Thomas being present, the one that we just read. Then number seven, to the seven beside the Sea of Galilee. This is given in John chapter 21. The eighth appearance to the apostles and above 500 brethren. This is given in Matthew 28, and we'll get this a little bit later. And it's also in Mark 16, 1 Corinthians 15. So to the apostles and above 500 brethren. And then the ninth appearance is to James, the Lord's half-brother. This is given in 1 Corinthians 15. And then the 10th appearance would be his last recorded appearance and his ascension from the Mount of Olives. So that's very interesting. There are 10 that are given. Now, it doesn't really stop there. Beyond that, it's also recorded that after his ascension, Christ appeared one or more times to three men. Now, he probably appeared to many more than that, but three men are recorded in the Scriptures. First is to Stephen at his stoning, his death. This is given in Acts chapter 7. Secondly, to Paul at his conversion, Acts chapter 9 and in other places. Also to Paul at Corinth, Acts chapter 18. Also to Paul in the temple at Jerusalem, Acts 22, and later at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 23, and then also in another vision that's recorded, still that's had by Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, so the first person was to Stephen, and then there are quite a number of appearances to Paul, and then the third person that is recorded in Scripture that saw the Lord after his resurrection is John the Apostle, and this would be on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. This is given in Revelation chapter 1. Now, those are actual appearances that are recorded in the Word. And so, therefore, if someone says, well, I'll take all of Scripture, but I'm just going to pull out the last chapter of each of the four Gospels. Well, you see, you've got other problems with the Scriptures because there are many other recorded appearances that we have listed here, you see, throughout the Acts and Corinthians, other places. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's continue now. So, we are in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, and it says, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, the thing we tend to forget really is two things. In other words, number one, Jesus does have control of everything. And number two, sometimes people who are willing to concede that, they say, yes, but he has control of everything up in heaven. He doesn't control the way my grass grows down here. Yes, the Lord says, and in earth. So let's try that again. All authority, it could be translated in the way power, authority is better though. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So therefore, when we talk about earthy things with the Lord, there's no problem with that, because authority is his down here also upon earth. And then he says, he switches, he says, now I have everything. Now remember, he just said at the Last Supper, I am the vine, you're the branches, and he was by those words foreshadowing the doctrine of the body of Christ, which is more fully developed by Paul. He is the head, we are the members. So he says, all authority is given unto me. And then he says, go you, therefore. You, as members of the body of Christ, we're together, we're in unity. Go you, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. So there is the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, to have a little bit of a further understanding of what we have here, when he says, all authority is given unto me, go you therefore, so the idea is that we are armed with the authority that Jesus has, because we're part of the body of Christ, and he has all this authority. What authority do we have, and how do we exercise it? Well, like anything else, it's exercised by faith. Nothing can be attained unless it's exercised by faith. Salvation is attained by faith. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is attained by faith. Whatever you have of the Lord is generally attained by faith. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 and take the negative first. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we read Paul, again, writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, talks about the conflict that we are in. And he says, for we wrestle. There is a conflict. Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, our enemy isn't the fellow that we seem to be fighting. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. See, Satan is the god of this age. He says, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, really, there are four rankings there of demonic beings that are fallen. They're mentioned in this particular verse. Now, we have authority. The enemy, in John 10:10, says, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus said that. The thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Now, however, though that is his intention, because of the authority that we have, he's not going to be successful. We can use that authority. Now, one of the things that the enemy likes to do is to oppress us. I can remember one time that I was driving home from work, and the enemy, I didn't realize it was the enemy, but the enemy really began to oppress me about a certain matter. And I really began to squirm and become uncomfortable that I had made a bad decision, and it was just really something that was oppressive. And then I almost felt, it's the only way that I can describe it, but I felt like I had a monkey on my back. And as I was driving along the freeway, I find myself driving with one hand and almost with the other hand without realizing it. I was reaching to the back of my neck and the shoulder area here and almost trying to pull something off of me. And then as soon as I realized what I was doing, I realized that this must be a demonic influence that was really attacking me. And I used that authority that Jesus is talking about that we have in this verse. And I said, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get out of this car. Left. Just, there was a peace that came. Just instantaneous. But I used my authority. And we can give instance after instance after instance on the negative, where we take authority over the enemy. The problem is Christians don't realize that they have authority and they can do so many things that they can do. Just suppose that there's somebody that wandered into some town sometime and he's kind of a yokel and somebody says, we need men around here, here's a badge, you know, this will help whatever the situation may be. And so there he has a badge that represents the government of the city or the county or the state or whatever. But the fellow doesn't understand that he's wearing that badge. He doesn't understand its significance. He thinks it's a toy. But you see, the badge carries a lot of weight behind it. But if the fellow doesn't understand the authority that goes with the badge and what he can do with it, it's a useless thing on the shirt. Now, it's the same way with us. Unless we realize that we have authority over the enemy and that we have no need for a spirit of fear, we can command the spirit of fear to get away from us. We've not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Whenever I become fearful, because it says that in Timothy, it talks about fear being a spirit of fear, I'll address it as a spirit, and I'll just say, spirit of fear, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get away from me. And it's beautiful the way that the peace can come. I know what I'm saying, and I believe what I'm saying is going to make a difference. Why? Because I know that I have that authority, and so forth. Now, that's on the negative side, using that authority against the enemy, and the enemy are satanic forces. Now, another way of using that authority would be to exercise the positive. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, and here we'll see something about good angels and authority that we have. So, book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and verse 14. Now, here's where we can, have the aid of the positive. Now, it's talking about angels, good angels, and it says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So not only do we have a guardian angel that will watch over us, and we should use our guardian angel, be familiar with our guardian angel, and be conscious of the protective power that is there, but also we have authority to send these ministering spirits out to do things for us. See, because notice it doesn't say to them, but it says for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So the little word for is important. That means we can have them do things for us. See, we're trying to sell a house or whatever, we can send ministering spirits out to bring in buyers, as an example. We can have ministering spirits do all sorts of things for us. They have power that comes from the Lord, and the thing is, we should use them. Now, we could go on and on in this fashion, but nevertheless, it's really a part of our authority. Now, let's also look at the Gospel of Mark at his conclusion. Go to Mark chapter 16, would you please? Now remember, all these things, as I've said before, are exercised by faith. That's one reason for studying the Word, so that our faith level rises. Because sometimes we'll take the attitude, well, I'm going to send out the ministering spirits, but I don't really believe they could help me. See, that's not a prayer of faith. See, that almost cancels out anything that you would say. You need to believe and to trust in the Lord that we do have this authority and that the Word of God is true. Now, remember when I was talking with you a little bit earlier, and we were talking in Matthew, we were teaching in Matthew chapter 24, and I compared Matthew 24 with Luke chapter 21, and I said both of them contain the Olivet Discourse, but an interesting thing is that Matthew seems to zero in more on the things that Jesus had to say, not only about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he gave special emphasis to the time at the end, near the second coming of Christ. Now, I said also in Luke 21, both subjects are touched on, but Luke, on the other hand, touches more of the destruction of Jerusalem, although it's still the same Jesus that is talking. It's just that one evangelist picked up one emphasis and the other evangelist picked up the other emphasis. Both of what they said was true. Now, we're going to see things here in Mark that are true, just like the things that were said in Matthew that's true. However, my understanding of the word is that whereas Matthew zeroed in on the baptism by water when he said baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Mark is going to zero in on the baptism of the Holy Spirit more. However, both things were said by Jesus. Okay? Now, let's watch this. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 15. Let's start maybe a little bit earlier than that. Let's start with about verse 14. So Mark chapter 16 and verse 14 says, "Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat eating and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart." Now it's interesting that Jesus upbraided them for their lack of faith. It's very important that we have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not those who had seen him after he had risen. And then Mark flips right ahead to the very end of his gospel, to the ascension of the Lord, and he says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world." That's what we just had in Matthew now. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Notice there's the belief first, and then there is the baptism. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, then verse 17, "And these signs shall follow those who believe." Now notice the signs that are to follow those who believe. It doesn't say the signs are going to follow the apostles only or those who are in some particular position of leadership. It says those who believe, which means everybody, which means you and me. "So these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons." How are they going to do that? With the authority that Jesus gave. And it says, "In my name..." And it says, "And they shall speak with new tongues." Well, there's going to be an empowering that we're going to have in having our prayer language. And it says, "They shall take up serpents." And the idea is that they're bitten and no harm is going to come. Again, this is a power that they're going to have, because all power is in Jesus as well as authority. And we have an example of this. I believe it's in Acts chapter 28 where Paul was shipwrecked and then the viper or the snake bit him and the natives waited for him to drop dead and he didn't. And then they began to think, gee, this is a god. But it's a living example that was fulfilled where he was in the line of duty and he was bitten, but it had no effect on him. And it says, "And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. There's no recorded instance in the Word about this, but there are instances that I know where people have applied this because of the power of Jesus. And then it says, "They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." It doesn't say that they're going to recover always instantaneously. That's a miracle, and that happens a lot of times too, but they shall recover. It's many times the cessation of the person going down, there's a reversal of the illness, and there's a healing that takes place that is soon manifested. That's why when we lay hands on people, we don't get discouraged if we don't see something happen immediately. Keep believing that it will manifest, and indeed it will. The healing does not have to be instantaneous. That would be a miracle, even though that's a nice thing to believe for many times too. But at any rate, what do we have here? We have here examples of really using that power, using that authority that we have in the name of Jesus. We need to walk in the miraculous to be good witnesses and win all nations. One of the reasons why people are not coming to the Lord as quickly as they could is that what we say is not being backed up by signs and wonders enough. Now let's continue and take the last two verses. And it says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." That'd be easy. because all power, all authority is given unto Jesus, and he has given it to members of his body, and Jesus is right there, and it says, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every Christian church in the world, every Christian church in the world would have crutches hung up on the wall and wheelchairs dusty, where people that were actually attending that church could say, yes, I was crippled and Jesus did this and he did this for me, and you have living testimonies around, living testimonies of the power of the Lord. Now we move into this area when we believe the word, when we begin to use the authority that we have, and when we say, Lord, I want all that you have to give me. I want to receive all that you have. I want to move in signs and wonders and miracles and healings, not for my glory, but for your glory and for the spreading of the gospel. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, one other thing that I'd like to mention before we close here is that this is a mention here. We're now in Matthew chapter 28, the last verse, or the last couple of verses, and he says, baptizing them. Now, this is the water baptism here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, here is a reference to the Trinity. So we know that from the complete study of Scripture, there is one God, and yet there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not totally ever going to understand that. We only know about God what he reveals of himself. And he's told us again and again through the Word, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that there is one God. And yet right in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we see the plurality of God when it says, let us make man according to our image and likeness, and so forth. In the Psalms where it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, the same title being applied to the Messiah Jesus because he is God. So there are various ways that we try to explain the Trinity, and all of them are inadequate, but sometimes you could say, look at water. Water can be solid, it can be liquid, it can be in a gaseous state, and yet it's three, and yet it's one, really. It's a very imperfect example. Another thing that sometimes people use is they say that God is not triplex, one plus one plus one. Rather, God is triune. One times one times one. Not triplex, but triune. Now, I think most of us are aware of the fact that God the Father is God, but let's take, if someone would ever ask you about that, about the Father that you pray to, now does the Scripture ever say that he is God? Could you put your finger on a verse that would in very explicit terms say that the Father is God? Let me give you one. Go to John chapter 6 and verse 27. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Now, John chapter 6 and verse 27, we hear Jesus speaking, and he says, in verse 27, labor not for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath, here it is, God the Father sealed. There it is in black and white, God the Father. All right. Now, you may say, what about Jesus being God? Well, there are many, many, many scriptures that can be given. The simplest one that we could grasp, maybe it's so clear, although there are many that are very, very clear, would be in John chapter 1 and in verse 1. So, in John chapter 1, in verse 1, we read as follows. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? And then we have in verse 14, connect verse 1 with verse 14, and then it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Obviously referring to Jesus, the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God became man. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? There are a number of verses that you could use there. An easy one would be in Acts chapter 5, if you want to go there. Acts chapter 5, and let's take a look at verse 3. Acts chapter 5, in verse 3. To get the context here, in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price. His wife also, knowing of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land?" So they were, you know, getting a little kind of vainglory. They were keeping, they didn't have to sell anything, give it to the church, but they said, we sold it for thus and so, we're giving this to the church, and yet kept back part, you know, to themselves. And so notice here in verse 3 says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" So notice he says, you lied. In lying to the church, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now verse 4, "While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but," here it is, "unto God." So there in verse 4 he says, Satan hath filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of verse 4 it says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So there would be an explicit verse that would show the Holy Spirit being God. And therefore we know that our God is one God, and yet there are three persons in God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So praise the name of the Lord. Now that's the end of our study on the book of Matthew. And it's really been a pleasure being with you people going over this book. So let's stand and thank the Lord. We'll have an opportunity to rededicate our lives to the Lord. And if there's anyone anywhere that may not be certain as to where he stands, whether or not he's really born again, by saying this prayer sincerely from the bottom of his heart, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my life,
and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.